Now, as we turn to verses 18 through 25 this morning, we're going to see that there's a problem with this because the people are struggling with believing the gospel. Yes, the gospel is the problem, and the lack of faith in the gospel is the problem, and the gospel is the solution. But the problem is we're going to see that some of these Corinthians believe the gospel is a little silly. Now, we'll see right up at the beginning of this text that the world thinks it's foolish and silly and powerless and embarrassing and so on. But the tragedy is, when you look at this text, it wasn't the world that the apostle was talking about. He's talking about the church. And people within the church who find the gospel a little embarrassing and a little weak and a little humiliating. And maybe not a little. And so the problem is we need to address the gospel ourselves and be sure that we are putting it into practice as God's people. So with that goal in mind, let us turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to turn the lights on. Not the lights that are overhead, but the lights that are in our heads and in our hearts so that we can see and believe and understand and follow. Let us pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, we do pray for you to turn the lights of our hearts on. Illumine us so that we may see the kingdom of God. Illumine us that we may understand your word. Illumine us that we may see the wickedness of turning our backs on you and the great pleasure of turning our faces to you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, hear the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some years ago, I was speaking with a young man who belongs to a church. It was not the church, either this one or the ones I've pastored in the past, but another church. But he became a friend of mine. And on one occasion, I asked him what he thought about the gospel. And he said, well, why don't you tell me what you think the gospel is, and I'll tell you what I think about it. So I explained to him what I thought the gospel was and what I think it is today. And that is that we were created to have fellowship with God, but we sinned against him. And when we did that in the loins of Adam and Eve, we were born into sin. Or as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So we were brought into this world with the nature of sinners and therefore offensive to God. And because of that, we are under his wrath and displeasure, and if we do not have mercy extended to us, we are destined for eternal hell. And then after we were born, we added all kinds of speeches and works that prove our nature was exactly right, as the Bible described it, and we have now added to our problem by not only being the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, but now we have participated in these things consciously ourselves and deserve further condemnation from God. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross so that my punishment, the punishment that's supposed to go to me, goes to him. In other words, he dies in my place. He lived a perfect life. And if I just simply trust in him and follow him, place my life in his hands, he gives me the free gift of righteousness. That is, before God's face, I look like Jesus in my righteousness. I don't deserve it, but I have Jesus' record. I go straight to heaven and get the rewards of a perfect man simply through believing in him. My friend looked at me and said, "That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life." He said, "That's absurd. Why would God make somebody else pay for your wretchedness? And why would God take somebody else's record of perfection and credit you with it when Lord knows you don't deserve it?" Or something to that effect, he said. You'll have to excuse the Sandy Wilson memory and interpretation. But it's something along those lines. He said, "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard." The same thing was happening in Paul's day. There are people who belong to churches, other churches, where the gospel is not preached, and other churches where the gospel is preached, and this church where the gospel is preached. People who belong to churches all over the place, have even grown up in the church, and they still think when they finally hear what the gospel really is all about, they say, "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life." What you find out, first of all, in the gospel, the first point the apostle makes in verse 18 is this. The gospel is designed to contradict the world's wisdom. Don't be surprised that it sounds ridiculous. It was designed to be that way. The Apostle Paul says the message of the cross, which is the heart of the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are under his wrath and still destined for hell, who have not turned around, the gospel makes no sense. It's ridiculous. It's unfair. It's a fantasy. And they want nothing to do with it. It was designed that way. And you see in the further verses, if you pick up with verse 22, for example, you will find that we are told why this is so. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. Jews want miraculous signs, displays of power. And they said this to Jesus over and over again. They said, "Give us a miraculous sign." And Jesus on one occasion said, "I'm going to give no sign to you." On another occasion he said, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah." Because Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. And so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And he will be spit out too by resurrection. That's going to be your only sign. And by the way, that's the sign that we have today. The preeminent sign that proves the gospel to be fact and reality. And on some occasions he said, "I've given you signs over and over again. Look at the Gospel of John. It's made up of, it's called, in fact, the first part of it, the Book of Signs. Changing the water to wine, raising the dead. Signs, signs, and more signs." And Jesus makes the point, your problem is not that you don't have enough display of power in front of you. It's that you're walking in darkness and don't want to believe the truth. Now, the world is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and so we're not speaking here, the point would not be primarily a Jewish people by ethnicity. We're talking about the religious people. And by the Gentiles, of course, we would mean the pagan religious people or the secular people. So the whole world is made up in that sense of the religious and the non-religious, or the Jews and the Greeks. And he said the problem with Jews is they want a sign and they want power displays. And the gospel comes across very weakly, doesn't it? It looks very weak and humiliating compared to the kind of power that a Jew would have expected of the Messiah, who is to be anointed with the Spirit and power when he came. And then look at the Gentile. You have in verse 22 that the Greeks look for wisdom. And this was the primary problem in Corinth. There were 26 temples to various gods and goddesses. Corinth had been destroyed but then rebuilt during the years of Julius Caesar. It was on an isthmus between two seas, and often the sailors and sometimes their equipment would go from one sea to the other by going right through Corinth. It was perfectly located as a commercial center, and it was booming. It was very prosperous and very wealthy. It was also very wicked. In fact, people in that day used to speak of adultery as Corinthianizing. They were so well known for their immorality. But they were very powerful and very rich. And what happens when the riches come? When you prosper, when you have basically what you want materially, sometimes the profounder questions of life tend to be something, just a game that you play with, rather than taking seriously these great issues of life. I find those who are of lower means and those who are poverty stricken in the world take the gospel by nature, it seems, more significantly and more seriously than do the wealthy classes of the world. And that's what happened to Corinth. They had money. And so they liked the arts. They brought music and art and sculpture in. They built these beautiful buildings. They brought all the most fabulous architecture of their day into their city. And with their wealth, they brought the teachers in. I'm sure they had their colleges and universities. But they had in that day philosophers whom they could pay. And they brought them in to give these great speeches. And they were extraordinarily eloquent and elegant and rhetorically powerful and fun to listen to. As a matter of fact, they would preach, they would speak from the street corners, and just like sometimes, I know when I used to live in Boston on Huntington Ave, you'd have the cellist and the violinist playing, and people would drop their dollars into the hat to hear these players. Well, in Corinth's day, they had wisdom speakers, philosophers on the street corners, and they would be so eloquent that you would place your dollar in their hat as well. This was the mindset of a wealthy people who thought, you know, these philosophies of life, these world and life views, they're fun to think about. But they didn't really think of them as being life-changing. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul comes to speak, oh, he's another wise man. He's another disputer or debater. But he's not very eloquent. And so he's probably the least of them all, but they put the gospel in the category of Sophia or wisdom. It was another wisdom teaching. Now, in Paul's letters, you'll find the words for wise or wisdom 45 times. 26 of those are in the first three chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And the reason you find it over and over again is that wisdom is their word, not Paul's word. He's playing on their word for teaching and trying to explain how this is more wisdom than they ever knew they had, and not like the wisdom preached on the street. But the secularist is looking for wisdom, and the secularist today is looking for wisdom. And the gospel intentionally contradicts the sophists and the philosophers and the disputers of our day. In fact, James S. Stewart, the great Scottish preacher of the last century, said the gospel is not to be debated, it is to be declared. We talk about the gospel getting into the marketplace of ideas, and certainly it is to do that through you as you travel about. And as you make friends all over the world, the gospel is to travel through you. But you know what? It's primarily a declaration and not a debating point. It is not merely a philosophy of life. It is a revealed substance given to us by God. And this is the big difference, you see. The apostle knows that as long as they see it as a philosophy, we see it as something that's being worked up with the magnificence of the human mind. We get our best thinkers on it and think about what would God be like if we could know Him. And we put our best thoughts together. That's philosophy. And if you read Plato and Aristotle and some of the classic philosophers, you know that they can take us very high. But dear friends, what Paul is saying, they can't take you high enough. Because the heights to which you and I need to ascend are the heights of heaven, God's dwelling place, and only God can give us what's up there. And that's what the gospel is. It's not man's best thoughts, it's God's thoughts revealed to man. And that's the difference. You see a classic illustration of this in your last week's U.S. News and World Report. How many of you get U.S. News and World Report? Not very many of you. Well, don't bother with it, but let me tell you about it. You see similar articles in Time. How many get Time? Not many. Newsweek? What in the world do you folks read? I know, Internet. Well, all right. I'm still with U.S. News. The Bible. Thank you. I'm also glad you're so humble about it. In U.S. News and World Report this last week, there's an article on hell, the evolution of hell. Did you know hell could evolve? I didn't either. But what they're doing, they're polling the American people. Do you think hell really exists? If it does exist, is it a place or is it a state of mind? And we're tracking how the American people think. And then we're trying to figure out, based on what they think, what is the purpose of hell? Maybe it's lost its usefulness. And therefore, hell doesn't really exist. Let me tell you, if hell is hell, it's hell. And if heaven is heaven, it's heaven. And it doesn't much matter what you think. But you see the way the wise think about it. They're going to poll and see how useful this doctrine is because the underlying assumption is we made it up in the first place. And if we made it up and it doesn't suit our day, we can change it. What Paul says about the gospel is it's revealed and it doesn't change. And we must conform to it
the gospel and not it conformed to our generation. Does Paul change his message because these people don't think the gospel is significant for their wealthy, artistic day?
No, he proclaims it. So the gospel, remember, is intentionally contradictory to what this world considers powerful and wise. Don't be caught by surprise. Secondly, verses 19 through 22. The apostle shows us the gospel is designed not only to contradict, but to destroy. The gospel is designed to destroy the wisdom of the wise and to destroy the power of the powerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle Paul puts it like this. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The gospel destroys the wisdom of the wise, and therefore do not be surprised when the worldly wise man and the worldly powerful woman are threatened by the gospel. They can see that it destroys. Through the gospel, God is judging man's attempts to reach God and to understand God without Jesus Christ on the cross. And God sent His Son. He loves His Son. And He only slayed His Son because His Son was bearing your sin. And don't you think for a moment that after God put His Son through that, He's going to ignore His Son and ignore His crucifixion and think that you could ever get to Him apart from what His Son accomplished to bring us to Him. And so many today are. The great German leader of the last century, Konrad Adenauer, said, God has put limits on our wisdom, but unfortunately has put no limits on our foolishness. And I find no limits to the foolishness of people who will avoid the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and seek to claim power and wisdom. But the gospel does destroy. The gospel is destroying. It says so in the Old Testament, says the Apostle Paul in verse 19. And in verses 20 through 22, he says, look at them now. Where are they? What sense do they make? What power do they have? What wisdom do they have compared to the gospel? Think about it, dear friends, he says to the Christian church. They have none of either because the gospel is destroying it. Now, look at the third thing we want to mention. First of all, the gospel is designed to contradict this world. Secondly, the gospel is designed to destroy this world's thinking and power. But then in verse 33, you notice something very important. The gospel calls us to be a bunch of preachers. I know that scares you, but that's what he says. Look in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Yes, it's an insult, it's a stumbling block, it's a scandal to the Jews. Yes, it's foolishness, it's unwisdom, it's the height of ridicule, provokes the height of ridicule from the Gentiles, but we preach it. And unfortunately, as this world thinks of the gospel as being foolish and weak, in Paul's day, the Corinthian church began to be tempted to think the same thing, and in our day, the same thing is happening. And I want to say the most guilty parties of all stand behind desks like this one. I don't mean to say that the church at large is not to repent of our embarrassment of the gospel, but I'm saying I believe our first problem is behind the desk. Richard John Neuhaus wrote a wonderful book on ministry some years ago called Freedom for Ministry, and this is what he said. Some years ago, a Protestant church body thought to observe the American bicentennial by spending many thousands of dollars to bring together celebrities from academia and the communications media to discuss religion in the modern world. The brochure explained that it is necessary for the church, quote, to solicit the best minds of the time in order to find new ways to make Christianity relevant to our world, end quote. Solicitation is a more apt word than the sponsors of this event probably knew. It is not simply the oldest profession, it is the oldest form of religious decadence.
In any case, one of the speakers, a noted humanist, observed that, of course, religion is on the wane as modern man becomes ever more rational. But there may nonetheless be a continuing role for the churches if they line up behind his favored causes for the improvement of the world. A few weeks later, the sponsoring body's publication carried a story on the meeting entitled, "Church Has Role in Modern World." The gushing article left no doubt that we should be grateful for being permitted on board. Preaching that applies for a license from unbelievers is no preaching at all. It elevates nothing. It reduces the gospel of Christ to simply another viewpoint that may or may not be interesting or helpful. The preacher who cannot say with Paul, "I am entrusted with the commission," is at best in a perilous situation. We are entrusted with a commission from Christ and from the community that has accepted the commission of Christ. And that's the way it is with every single believer and not just preachers. It begins, I believe, with the pulpits. But it continues through the entire people of God realizing this foolish and weak gospel is to be proclaimed vigorously in the culture in which we live. Why? Well, we turn to our fourth point, verses 24 and 25. Not only does the gospel intentionally contradict the world, and not only does the gospel destroy the world's thinking, and not only do we proclaim the gospel because we're called to proclaim it, but we are called to glorify God by loving the gospel. See what the apostle says. "But to those," verse 24, "whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And he goes on to say, this is the reason. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." He's saying, in effect, what Charles Hodge said years ago, and I quote him, "The lowest manifestation of divine wisdom exceeds the highest results of the wisdom of man. And the lowest exercise of God's power is more effectual than all human strength." The fact of the matter is, we rejoice in this gospel that is held in contempt by the fallen world's thinking because it is effective. Interestingly enough, living in a pragmatic Western world, we have realized that pragmatically the gospel is the only thing that works. We are clothed ourselves with power and with wisdom because of the gospel. Let's think about it for just a moment. And I just want to share with you my own experience in these things. When I think about my pursuits of wisdom and of power as a young adult before I came to know Christ, and I look back on the limitlessness of my foolishness, I realize that I was still burdened with the responsibility for all the evil thoughts and evil deeds and evil words that I committed. What happened to me when I came to the gospel? I experienced God's power. God is vastly and immensely powerful, but His most powerful act was when on the cross He there exacted the penalty for my sin and set me free. I am a liberated man. I no longer live under the curse that I deserve. I'm free, and I had never known that freedom before, the power of God. And secondly, I experienced what Paul talks about in Galatians 6, verse 14, that when he embraced Christ crucified, the world became crucified to him and he to the world, and he boasted of it. The bondage of that worldliness, the bondage of sin, is broken. Does it mean that I'm perfect or that you're perfect? No, we continue to sin. But the bondage is broken. And now I may follow Christ as His Spirit enables me and I submit to His leadership. I'm free. I've experienced the power of God. And you know what? The worldling has not. And secondly, with all of my pursuits, whether it's the academy or my own reading or discussions with other people, I never really saw the wisdom of God until I saw the cross where Christ was crucified. Because there, God in all of His resplendent justice, His perfect and holy justice, was completely satisfied. And at the same time, His affection for me won my heart. How could justice and love come together and merge together in one act of God? It happened at Calvary. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 that the angels are peering over the parapet of heaven and are absolutely astonished at the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel, because He has saved sinners. wisdom of God in the gospel. And when my mind was opened up to the wisdom of God in the gospel, then I began to see the wisdom of God in the entire Word of God, and then the wisdom of God in this natural realm, and the wisdom of God for all eternity. That's the reason the apostle said, "Oh yes, I know what they think. But my dear Christians, you remember who you are. You are the people who are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And because of that, you have His power. And you have His wisdom. And He has made known to you the secrets of the universe. And He has exerted His infinite power that you may live with Him forever, the just and holy and loving God. Glory be to His name, now and forevermore. Amen." Gracious God, who is infinite in your attributes, who is a powerful God and a wise God, and who has revealed both in the gospel of a crucified Messiah, something that the Jews could not understand, and neither could the Greeks. But by your Spirit, you have opened our hearts to believe and understand and embrace. We pray, O Lord, that you will enable us to base our lives upon the gospel, for it liberates us by its power, and it wins us with its wisdom. And we pray that we may be those who proclaim this gospel here and around this city and around the world for your everlasting glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who gave us tongues to sing and to praise, and who calls us to be those who proclaim your great majesty here and elsewhere. Amen.